56, command thy blessing from above. Peter's kindly offered to give us the first note, and then we'll hopefully raise our voices based on that first note. Let's all pray. Almighty God, our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we come only in his name, only because he has lived in our place and died in our stead, and that in him we are regarded as righteous as he is, and all our sins and trespasses have been taken by him and removed, and will never be referred to again for those who are in Christ. And we come in his name, thanking you for that salvation, thanking you for your coming after us individually, one by one, and drawing us to yourself. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for our Saviour. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who worked in us, changed our hearts from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and even now who is our guide and our comforter and our helper. And we thank you for what is yet to come. We pray that you would help us to remember that there is to be a day of judgment, a day when your people will be, as it were, vindicated, and the records will be confirmed that we are named in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we are your people and you are our God. And thereafter we will live in your presence, in the light of your glory, as glorified saints, forever and ever. We pray that these things would enlarge our hearts and help our stammering tongues to praise you. And we pray that these things would fill us with joy and assurance. Grant us to build our lives upon them, that we might be motivated by your love, to love one another and to love those amongst whom you've placed us. We ask our God for this meeting tonight, that we would know your help and your presence with us. We pray that you would inhabit our praises, that you would help us as we read and study your word. And as we come to the throne of grace later, we pray for all these elements of our service, including our fellowship together. Our God, we pray that this would be a fragrant aroma to you, that you'd be honoured in our midst, and that we would, as it were, regard you with eyes of faith, lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ amongst us. We pray for those who cannot be with us because of their commitments, their families, their work, their frailty, their illness. We pray that they too might have a measure of blessing this evening, that you'd be with them and help them in all their difficulties, labours and afflictions. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of belonging to a local church. We thank you for the freedom we have to meet now, and for the freedom we have to worship you. We pray that you'd help us to treasure these things and to make the most of our blessings. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Two readings tonight. The first is in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Very short reading, Exodus 30, beginning at verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, before we turn to the second reading, I'd like to ask a question. I want any answer shouted out. Just answer the question in your own mind. Which do you think is the most well-known of Jesus' miracles? Brains whirring. Answers being formed. Let's turn to Matthew 17. I doubt if this was one of the ones that came into your minds this evening. Matthew 17, reading from verse 24. When they'd come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he'd come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Well, before we look at those verses, we'll sing number 180. Can I ask somebody to get me a glass of water while Pete's choosing the first note? Thanks. Steve's going to do it. Thank you. 180, and we'll have a note from Pete, and then we'll sing loudly together to the glory of God. Please turn to Matthew 17. I wonder how many of you had this miracle as the one that first came into your mind when I asked that question. It's only found in this Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, and it's interesting, there's no concluding verse which says that Peter went and fished and caught the fish and they paid the temple tax, but I think there could be no doubt that that is what actually took place. Jesus said it would happen, so it would have taken place. I want us to look at this short passage and just see what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are one or two very, very plain and simple things we can be reminded of when we think about him and what happened in these few verses. Now, we read Exodus 30 just to see the context. The law of Moses stipulated that each who is numbered in a census shall give this shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. And Moses was there instructed to take a census of the Israelites and at the same time to levy this tax, as it says, lest a plague should strike him. It was also said in the verses in Exodus 30 that the money raised would be used for the tabernacle of meeting. Over the years, that tax was used to maintain the temple. and the services, if you like, that took place, the various people involved in that. It was used to support all of that. Now, also we read in Exodus 30 that this tax had a kind of redemptive function. It was, in the words of the Lord to Moses, a man paying the tax was giving a ransom for his life. Exodus 30, verse 12. Exodus 30, 15. He was making an atonement for himself. In other words, this temple tax was basically a sinner's tax. Now, we know that the entire ministrations of the tabernacle and ultimately the temple were undertaken because men and women were sinful in the eyes of God. All Jews were sinners, and equally all non-Jews, all Gentiles were and are sinners. The whole of the human race is caught up in that, bar one. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He didn't need to make any ransom or any atonement for his sin because he had no sin. The Father has already twice proclaimed to Jesus, "In him I am well pleased." It's a declaration by the Father that the Son is without guilt, blame, sin, trespass, any wrongdoing whatsoever. God found him to be faultless, and therefore Jesus Christ did not need to pay any temple tax. He did not need to pay even a symbolic token gesture towards that tax. The other thing to say in the way of background is that when this was taking place, the equivalent amount of a shekel was 2 Roman drachmas. But such a coin, I'm told, was not readily available. So 2 men would go together to pay the tax in the form of 4 drachma piece. We don't need to labour the details. This tax per person, per man, was roughly equivalent to the 2 days' wages of a labourer. It was quite a significant amount to pay. It was a voluntary payment, and it had nothing to do with the Romans. It was entirely rooted in what we read in Exodus chapter 30. It was all to do with the Jewish people supporting the ministry of the tabernacle. The only other thing to note by way of background is this implies that Jesus and Peter had nothing with which to pay. It suggests they lived hand to mouth. If that is true, then it says a lot about the ministry and the claims of some in ministry that they're to be supported to a very high level. This is not really in our kind of circle of churches, but you'll know what I'm alluding to. Those more famous preachers and so-called healers who have lavish lifestyles, they raise large amounts of money from those who support them, and they live very well. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples appear to have lived in a very different way, a very down-to-earth and basic lifestyle. That's the background. But I want us to see, first of all, that Jesus paid the sinner's tax. The facts are very simple in this incident. The tax collectors, the collectors of the tax, came to Peter saying, "Doesn't your master pay the tax?" And Peter says, "Yes, he does." And Peter has clearly not grasped the implications of what he'd said not very long before. If you look at chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus said to Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So for Peter, as it were, the penny had dropped. He knew that Jesus is God, the Son of God. This was at Caesarea Philippi. It was a turning point, really, in the progression of the gospel narratives. It's one of the big turning points where Peter made this confession. So he's got the theory correct, but now, through this little incident, Jesus is going to teach him how that will play out in daily life. He'll see how the implications of Jesus being the Son of the Living God is worked out in the new kingdom community. I think it's evident that Jesus wasn't there in verse 24 when these people came to Peter with this question. And yet, isn't it interesting, when Peter comes into the house, verse 25, it's as if Jesus had been there present listening to the whole of the conversation. He knows, it seems, what had been said. J.C. Ryle says this: there is an eye which sees all our conduct. There is an ear that hears all our daily words. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Whoever else we think we can deceive about our conduct and our thoughts, we cannot deceive the Lord. The one that saw Nathanael under the fig tree has not changed. Go where you will, try to keep a low profile and out of sight as much as you like, you are never out of sight of Jesus Christ. That thought should have a restraining and a sanctifying influence on everything we do and think and say. Let me illustrate it in this very plain way, and some of you will perhaps have a particular resonance to this. Those of you who are drivers, or even those who sit and watch other people drive, will probably, when the sign says 40, slow down. When the sign has one of those kind of weird camera things on it, you know what I'm talking about, the warning that there is either a speed trap or there's a fixed camera, go to North Wales, they're all everywhere, fixed cameras, most likely you slow right down, maybe very quickly when you realise, or if someone's flashing their lights coming the other way to warn you there's a manned radar thing, you slow down. Because you know you're being watched, potentially, that someone's watching what you're doing, and that if you don't do what you're supposed to do, you'll pay a price for that later. Well, the sense of the Lord Jesus Christ having a perfect knowledge of everything we're doing, the Bible says, should have that same effect on our hearts. This is really what it means to fear the Lord in a good way. He's watching, he's with us, he's present. So we seek to live knowing this, and it will have an effect on all that we do, having a continual regard to the presence of Christ. Anyway, Jesus, verse 25, takes Simon aside, and he asks him this question: what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? They take it from their sons or from strangers? And naturally, Peter says, well, from strangers, of course. Jesus says, well, the sons are free. The sons are exempt from paying. That's the meaning of it. And this little question and answer session then reveals to us, I think, at least two deeper principles and two greater truths. And the first is this: we have here from Jesus the implied assertion that God is the king and the tax is God's tax. And therefore, because Jesus is God's son, he doesn't have to pay. He is exempt from the tax. So why does Jesus pay? Why did he pay up? Well, verse 27 is the answer: lest we offend them. And he says to Peter, So that we don't offend them, go to the lake, and the instructions are given. Jesus himself was exempt. He did not need to pay that tax. It didn't apply to him. but he acknowledged that his sonship was, to say the least, somewhat hidden from the tax collectors. They would not, by and large, have understood him or his mission or who he was, and they would regard him as sinful if he refused to pay. And you can predict the kind of reaction that would come his way. The muttering, well, this rabbi, this teacher is sinful because he doesn't pay the temple tax. Why should we listen to him? And however strong and clear the reasons he would give back, it is likely that they would have still rejected him and objected to him because of his apparent sin. So he gives Peter and us this very clear lesson that we must be ready to give up our rights if it means that it'll be good for somebody else, if it will be, if the good of other people is at stake. I can put it no better than that, really. This is really an early example of Paul's teaching in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Romans 12, as we've had recently, and 1 Corinthians 9. In things which are indifferent, things which don't really matter, we should give up our liberties for the sakes of others. That's not to say we should sin. We should never sin in an attempt to help others. But here, you see, there's no sin involved in paying the temple tax. He was free to pay it. He's free not to pay it. All he did was concede his freedom not to pay. He just put that to one side. Lest we offend them. Those words are rich for us. We could apply it to ourselves in the way we live in our society, in the way we live before those who govern us in our society. We are all citizens, we're all subjects of the government and the governing authorities. We may not like all of the measures they take. We may not like all of the taxes that they levy. We may not like the way they spend some of the taxes that they raise. But the question is very simply this. Will it do good or harm to resist the powers that be? If it's not a gospel issue, will it do good or will it do harm? Are there measures really harming our souls? Are there measures really undermining the gospel? If not, then I suggest, lest we cause offence, we fit in, we submit. And then it applies to our life in the church, lest we offend them. Particularly thinking of the way older Christians may behave when younger Christians are looking on. How easy it is to make younger ones stumble by our words and deeds. I suspect nobody in any church anywhere agrees with every single thing that goes on. Most people probably agree with most of what goes on, but there are times in the life of churches where people have different views about the colour of the walls, the type of seats, the sort of bread you have and the breaking of bread, this tune or that hymn or that song or any number of things. Everything could be a matter of disagreement. But if those matters which are causes of even minor dissatisfaction, if they're not matters of vital importance, if they aren't crucial matters of doctrine and fellowship, if the gospel isn't being denied or distorted, let's guard our tongues, lest we offend them. So, the second thing that I would like to highlight from this little question and answer session is the way Jesus, by paying the tax, identifies with his people. This is what actually he was doing throughout his life, identifying with his people. His whole life consisted of this. You remember, he wasn't unclean, and yet he was circumcised. He didn't have to repent, but he submitted to John's baptism of repentance. He didn't have to obey any of the laws of God, because he formed those laws as part of the Godhead. And yet the New Testament is extremely clear. He submitted and observed many of the laws as they applied, the Sabbath being one of the most notable, but others too. He identifies himself with his people. He identifies himself with his people as sinners. He lived in the place of his people. It's a very important thing. He paid Peter's tax as well as his own, and he showed thereby his purpose in coming to ransom, to give his life as a ransom for others. Jesus uses the word in verse 27. Well, he says, give it to them for me and you. In a sense, Peter also was exempt from the tax, you know. It wasn't fully exempt because it wouldn't be until after the cross that full freedom from all the ceremonial law would come. And yet, in another sense, if we believe that Peter was truly converted, a real disciple at this point, I think it'd be hard to argue otherwise, then he was in Christ at this point. And therefore, he was a saved man. He was united by faith to Christ. He too was a son of the King, and he too was exempt. And Jesus wraps that up in those words. It all foreshadows the blessings of the new covenant when there is the reality that those who are in Christ are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the appointed heir of all things, Hebrews 1, he did not actually owe anything to anyone. He was exempt from paying the tax, but when he came as Emmanuel, when he came to live in this sin-sick world, he actually put himself under the law. He obeyed the law to perfection so that that obedience would be credited or reckoned or imputed, use whichever word you like, to every one of his saved people. So his obedience, that includes this payment, that is for his people. What condescension we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the main thing we draw out of this little incident. The condescension, the humility and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his actions for his people, for us. I've given you two good reasons why perhaps he would have paid the tax. There would have been two very good reasons why he might have refused point blank to pay it. I'll give you those two. And again, this shows his gracious humility. We need to, first of all, remember what had taken place not long before this, namely what's called the Transfiguration. Remember when he went on the mount with the prophet and the priest? And we cannot fully imagine or understand what that experience of transfiguration meant to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it must surely have done this to heighten his self-awareness of who he was and why he'd come. That is almost beyond any doubt. And he would have maybe been particularly reminded that his mission was to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20. And therefore, he of all people should not need to pay any ransom tax, any temple tax. And yet you see he refused to stand on his dignity, despite knowing that no mere tax could ever pay the price for sin. And despite his own awareness that his mission was to lay down his life to be the ransom for many, despite those things, he went ahead and paid it. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we referred in that previous song, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. And then the second reason why he could have, I think, very reasonably refused to pay, it was this. If ever there was a time when the ecclesiastical setup in the temple was worth not supporting, this was it. He himself had said that it's, instead of being a house of prayer, to become a den of robbers. You know, he said that in Luke 19. But much worse than that, really, it had become a place of murderers. Murderers not of men in general, but murderers plotting the death of the Son of God. By this time, he was well aware that those temple authorities, the senior leaders, the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they were already plotting to get rid of him. They were already, as it were, building the machinery which would lead to him going to the cross. He knew this. And why then would he pay a tax to a corrupt and twisted setup whose leaders were plotting his death? Why would he do it? If ever there was a time when he could say legitimately, not a shekel more, this was really it. But because of his grace and condescension and humility, he told Peter to get that hook out, get the coin, and they would pay the bill. So that's the nature of the sinner's tax which Jesus paid and the reasons why he did it. I want us to think now very briefly about the providence of God in this miracle. How God provided the money. Well, the Son of God, who is able to calm the stormy sea, we would expect to be able to sovereignly engineer it that the fish would be there at the right time with the required coin in its mouth, and that Peter would catch that single fish first time. Not the second, not the tenth, but the first time. That would be the fish that he'd catch. Well, this all might seem far-fetched if we are being critical. If you have a critical spirit, the thought of a fish coming up with a coin, and many critics would say it is far-fetched. But there is actually a breed of fish in this sea, I am told, called the tilapia. It's now called, surprisingly, the St. Peter's fish. And there really is such a fish. And they carry their eggs in their mouths. And even when the eggs have hatched and when they're a young fish, the young fish continue to be carried in the parent fish's mouth. But there comes a point when the parent fish decides the offspring don't need such protection. And the tilapia will find and put in its mouth an object, preferably a shiny one, as a barrier to stop the young fish coming into their mouth. Tilapia fish. In this case, all that had happened was that this type of fish had picked up not a stone or a pebble, but the coin that was needed to pay the temple tax. But we go on from that. We're thinking about the providence of God, how God arranged this miracle. And when you think about it, of course, for God, it's not complex. But as we see it, a lot of things have to fit into place at the right time for this to happen. First of all, and most obviously, somebody had to lose the coin. Somebody had to drop or misplace a coin in that lake. And then that lost shekel, that lost coin, had to find its way to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, obviously. And then one of these tilapia fish had to come along and gather up the coin and put it in its mouth. And then Peter, a man who was used to fishing with nets, not lines with hooks, Peter had to go out and he had to cast out a baited hook, and he had to, on the first bite, bring back the fish with the coin in its mouth. It's something which is beyond all human ingenuity. It is entirely due to the sovereign providence of God. The one who created all things at his will could command things to work as he purposed. And that brings us to the third point, really. And that's the significance of Jesus' dominion over the animal kingdom in this miracle. It's only a very small point, but I think it's worth just thinking about, flagging up. You know that before sin entered the world, God made Adam and Eve as the first human couple, and he gave them dominion over the world. For example, that Adam was to name everything God had created, all the living creatures. Adam would have, under God's decree, dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And that is according to Psalm 8, verse 6. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You know this psalm well. You also know that when sin entered the world, Adam and Eve's dominion was disrupted. It was hindered. It wasn't the same. That dominion was in many ways lost. And we see that today. You know that from the time of Noah's flood, as it says in Genesis 9, the kingdom of animals would fear mankind. You know that there are a small number of animal types which can seem tame up to a point, but the majority of living creatures are not tame. They'll not be your friend. And many of them will be your enemy. You'll never, ever, I suggest, tame a crocodile or an alligator. And many other creatures too. There can be an appearance of compliance with human instructions, but don't be fooled. They are still wild animals. There is this loss of dominion over the natural world. And in this miracle, Jesus Christ showed one of the several New Testament instances where he had clear dominion over the living creatures. The beasts of the field are mentioned in Psalm 8. Remember, on what is called Palm Sunday, we call it Palm Sunday for ease of reference, when Jesus Christ was able to ride on an unbroken ass. The animal never been ridden before. It didn't bolt when he got on it, and it didn't bolt when he rode on it in the midst of a, to say the least, noisy, lively crowd of people. He rode that unbroken creature, according to Scripture, without any difficulty whatsoever. Well, think of this. Psalm 8 again says, dominion over the birds of the air. Well, the evidence of that in the case of Jesus Christ is when Peter denied him the third time. And as predicted, at that very moment, the cock crowed. At that very moment, at Jesus' command, the cock crowed. He had dominion over the birds of the air. And then we've read tonight about his dominion over the fish of the sea. There are other examples. There was a fishing expedition, and they fished all night, and the nets had been on one side of the boat. They found nothing. Jesus said, try the other side. Guess what? They couldn't bring the catch in it so much. They were overrun with fish. He had and has dominion over the birds of the air, beasts of the field, and the fish of the sea. And I would suggest to you that is further evidence from the pages of Scripture that he is the one called the last Adam. Remember the first Adam? called Adam, he blew it. He lost it because of his rebellion and his sin. He lost that dominion. The last Adam came, re-established it. It's there to see in Scripture. He, totally obedient to God, totally in tune with God's will, and God made man, brought salvation to all who united to him by faith, and is the last Adam. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness, that's Jesus Christ, leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. He is the last Adam. So that's the miracle of the temple tax, contained in just these four short and simple verses, easily overlooked, but that would be a pity, because it teaches us key lessons about the condescension and the humility and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see something here of his sovereignty and his providence. We see in the miracle of the temple tax Jesus as the royal son, the son of God, and as we've just said, as the last Adam. There is a line in a hymn, we don't have it in our book, we don't sing it, praise to the holiest. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. More pertinently, we're going to sing this verse in a minute. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible, in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. So we're going to sing number 42. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his deity and his humanity. We thank you for his incredible condescension and humility, and for that life he lived for his people. We pray, our God, that you would help us to understand more deeply what it cost him and what it means for us, that we might live for your glory and honour in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.